Good morning to all. Hi. I want to thank the elders for inviting me to speak this morning from John chapter 17, verse 15. And I've entitled the topic, Fear of the Future. John 17, 15, only one verse. Now, the last time I was up here, I started off with a confession. And that confession was that I was doing cross-dressing in church, and I apologize. One of the duties that I have to do is also doing the communion. And I also want to do another confession and apologize. A couple of years ago, I was doing communion, and Pastor Phillips was leading the communion. I came down with a tray of bread, and then after distributing, I pass it to Pastor Phillips. And then after I pass it to him, I move back to my position. And as I moved to my position, I realized I didn't take a bread for myself. But by the time I realized it, I saw that Pastor Philip already stacked everything up. So I thought too embarrassing for me to go there and open up and take a bread. So I just stood there, and what do? I pinch my fingers together as though I'm holding something. And then when Pastor Philip said, let's partake of the bread together, I also do this. And even did the chewing action. So I apologize for that. I confess. That day, of course, my communion was not valid. So I'm sure the elders will forgive me. But anyway, the topic today is a little bit darker. It's a fear of the future. My mom tells me that when she's older and frail, please don't put her in an old folks' home. I nod my head, but I'm not sure whether I can guarantee that. And a client came to my office and said that, Sean, I want to change my will because I'm worried for my son. My younger son is quite involved in gambling, online gambling and all that. Whatever money I gave him, he will spend it on gambling. So she's worried. But some of you also have illnesses. You have illness that may be long-lasting. You're not sure what's wrong with you, but it continues on and on. And so you're worried about how you'll be able to cope in the future. Or perhaps you see friends passing on, people, your peers are passing on, and so you are now fear. You have this fear of mortality. You're not sure. I also sometimes, when I wake up, I'm not sure whether some of the things I have, I feel a lump here. I'm not sure whether there's something more serious or not. And so we'll discuss this fear of apprehension for the future from Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, in particular verse 15. In John 17, 15, it's a very curious prayer because it says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. You know, it's odd that Jesus prays for his disciples to stay on longer in this world, knowing that they'll go through suffering. And this is exactly what Jesus prayed. And so I'm going to cite quickly three examples of young men about the age of the disciples of Jesus who have gone through a little bit of trial and suffering, quite a lot of trial and suffering. This is Jared Wilson. Now, that's his family. Jared Wilson is a young pastor in Harvest Christian Fellowship in Riverside, California, a mega church. On September 9th of last year, he put this up on his Twitter account. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure suicidal thoughts. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure depression. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure PTSD. Loving Jesus doesn't always cure anxiety, but that doesn't mean Jesus doesn't offer us companionship and comfort. He always does that. That was 1:30 on September 9th. By 11 p.m. that night, Jared Wilson was no more. He had unfortunately taken his life. He had been depressed for some time and has been struggling with his illness. That's Jared Wilson. What about Josh Harris? Josh Harris is a pastor, formerly a pastor of a mega church also, Covenant Life Church in Maryland. And he's the author. When he was 21 years old, he wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye, which sold 1.2 million copies around the world. But in 2018, Josh Harris disavowed the book that he had written. In 2019, in July last year, Josh announced on Instagram, no less, that he's separating from his wife, Shannon. And 9 days later, he put up this Instagram post. It's a very long post, it's on public, you can view it. But in essence, he said that by all accounts, he doesn't consider himself a Christian anymore. So he has considered that he has left the faith. And of course, we know another young man about the age of Jesus when he passed on, Nabil Qureshi, quite a renowned apologist, young Christian apologist who passed away due to stomach cancer a few years ago. And of course, these examples that I cite to you are just merely tips of the iceberg. I think you can cite yourself people that you know, Christians, who also go through all these kind of sufferings. And so we accept that as Christians, we are not inoculated from trials and suffering. So finally, in John 17, 15, we see that Jesus wants us to be part in this world, although he knows fully well that we go through suffering. We go through great struggles and even death for the disciples. So we ask a basic question: what is our response as Christians in light of an uncertain future? You know, this question about why God allows suffering is a very perplexing one. I remember when I was a student, in the lecture hall, one atheist spoke to me about this, and that question about why God allows suffering caused me to be in the wilderness for 6 months. I really couldn't answer him. But today I may be in a better position to be able to respond to it. And so today we are going to discuss this, and I'm going to share with you our Christian's response to a fear of the future. Is number one, we are called to be in this world. Number two, we are not to be friends of this world. Number three, Christ intercedes for us in the midst of evil, and therefore we can have confidence of our future. Let's go to John 17, 15 and read the whole text itself. John 17, 15 reads that my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Let us pray together. Father God, you are truly a God who is sovereign. We thank you today, Lord, that your word can come to each one of us as life as we read them. And as I share the word today, Father, I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit come within our midst, that we may be able to understand it. Thank you, Lord, that as we look at the word and as we ponder about the word, that your Holy Spirit will come and convict each one of us, Lord. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, the prayer in John chapter 17 is extremely unique and is often called the Lord's Prayer. And you may say, Wes, what about Matthew 6? What about that? Is that not the Lord's Prayer? Well, I think you can realize by now that Matthew chapter 6, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, is actually the disciples' prayer. Because that's how Jesus tells the disciples, this is how you should pray. So in a lot of ways, Matthew 6 is not the Lord's Prayer. The Lord Jesus wouldn't be able to pray that prayer because it contains, for example, forgive me of our transgressions. Jesus is sinless. He would not have been able to pray that prayer. And he didn't pray that prayer. But in John 17, we have a very unique privilege, actually, to see 26 verses of the Lord's Prayer. Now here the Lord, in John chapter 17, was interceding. He was interceding for, firstly, for himself, and then for the disciples, and then for the rest of the believers. It is very unique because in other parts of the Gospels, we see Jesus praying. Many times the Gospels tells us that Jesus prayed, but it's always just a verse or two. Before he asked Lazarus to come out, the Bible says he prayed. And then at the cross, of course, he prayed also. But it's always a verse or two only. Never in such long and comprehensive ways. And here Jesus is actually interceding as though he is a great high priest. As though in the Old Testament, in the Holy of Holies, when you go into the Ark of Covenant, as he goes into the tent, sorry, the Holy of Holies, he's interceding. Just as the priest was interceding for the people, Jesus is now doing the same thing. But the privilege we have is that we are eavesdropping on the communion between the Son and the Father. And so that's why this John chapter 17 is often described as the prayer of prayers. Prayer of prayers. Now this prayer actually happened on a Thursday night. On a Thursday night. Going into the wee hours of the Friday morning. In less than 24 hours, Jesus would be crucified on the cross. So in some ways, we are hearing the last significant prayer by Jesus interceding for each one of us. But I want to stress that the prayer today is acting as though he is a great high priest, but not just interceding for the disciples 2,000 years ago, but even today for each one of us. The first point is that we are called to be in this world. Well, in John 17, 15, he says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. I ask you not to take them out of the world. Jesus would have known his disciples would suffer terribly. In fact, indeed, by tradition, all of the disciples actually were martyred, except John, who lived a good old age. We don't know that for sure, but that's what the tradition says. And we ask the question, why? Why would Jesus want to say, don't take them out of the world? Let them stay a while in the world, to tarry a little bit longer. Why would that be? And you ask yourself, knowing that people will go through suffering, why does Jesus allow the disciples to go through the suffering? Well, why do we go through suffering? Quickly, there are three sources of suffering, three sources of why we go through suffering. Number one is we suffer because we ourselves have sinned. Secondly, we go through suffering because we live in a sinful and broken world. We live in a sinful, broken world. And of course, thirdly is if somebody else sinned against us, we can't control that. So we go through suffering as well. Just like the loved one who I shared with you, the son who goes through the online gambling, online gambling is done by the son. Totally, the mother is not responsible, but mother is suffering as a result. So you ask ourselves, why does suffering even have to occur? The calling that we be part of the world is actually also exemplified in the parable of the weeds and the weeds. It's quite a mouthful. Weeds and the weeds, Matthew chapter 13. If you can turn to that, Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 to 30. Parable of the wheat and the weeds and the wheat. Here is another story Jesus told. The kingdom of heaven is like a farmer who planted good seed in his field. But that night, as the workers slept, his enemy came and planted weeds among the wheat, then slipped away. When the crop began to grow and produce grain, the weeds also grew. The farmer's workers went to him and said, Sir, the field where you planted the good seed is full of weeds. Where did they come from? An enemy has done this, the farmer exclaimed. Should we pull out the weeds? They asked. No, he replied, you uproot the wheat if you do. Let both grow together until the harvest. Then I will tell the harvesters to sort out the weeds, tie them into bundles and burn them, and to put the wheat in the barn. This is exemplified in this particular parable in the sense that the farmer said, don't take the weeds out now. Meaning that he wants us as believers to go through the trials and suffering of having the weeds together with the wheat. Only to the end of day that we can distinguish which one is the wheat so that we can pull it out. So what are the reasons that we are called to be part of this world then? What are the reasons? Why are we called to be part of this world? Well, I had the privilege of looking through, as I'm preparing this message, to look through what Spurgeon had to say Charles Spurgeon. And so he shared that there's actually three reasons why we are called to be in this world. His sermons, amazingly, from 1855 is still online. Of course, not his voice. So his three reasons he gave: for our good, for the good of others, and thirdly, for God's glory. What does he mean by that? For ourselves, he He says that we can experience heaven much better if we have toil on this earth. It is like a tough race. The harder it is, the more satisfaction you get when you finish the race. I like to run. I join a lot of races. I think in my last 6 years, I think I've accumulated quite a lot of medals. Hanging there, now it's in a drawer. Actually, nobody bothers about the medals. Not, my family members don't even bother about the medals. I'm the only one looking through the medals. But I want to share with you that the medals that I cherish the most are the ones that are the most difficult ones. The easy ones, I don't even remember. But the most difficult ones, where I've done the long haul, the 42 kilometers, or the ones I've done 15 only, but it was really, really hilly, and I can remember that. Those are the ones that I cherish the most. And if you ask me to throw away and choose which medals I want to keep, I will keep those ones, rather than keep those easy ones that I can't remember. You know? And so, it's like that. That's what Spurgeon meant. When it's for our own good, when we toil and go through the suffering, when you reach heaven, the satisfaction is so much the better. So much the better. Secondly, he says, is for the good of others. For the good of others. We need to be in this world because, as Spurgeon says, and I quote, "There is a sinner to be saved from his sins, a rebel to be turned from the error of his ways, and to minister where God has led you." Well, I think that's perfectly valid. We have, in our lives, we have so many things we can do. But we have to choose which one that the Lord has led us. There's somebody that we need to talk to. There's somebody we need to minister to. I think if you look hard enough, you can find quite a lot of that within our midst. It's not just talking about people in our church, talking about people outside as well. And sometimes we wonder whether or not we will be conned or not when we help other people. You know, so many times you have not sure whether you should help somebody, but sometimes the Lord leads you, right? I've got members also donating money to strangers, and I'm sure many of you have done that. There is a role for us to play, that we be in this world a little while longer so that we can bless others for the good of others. And thirdly, for God's glory. For God's glory. Spurgeon says that we may stay longer so that we may shine for Him while on earth, that God's name be glorified. There are examples and demeanor and testing times, be one that honors His name. It honors Him when we preserve our integrity. It honors Him when we are faithful to Him to the end. Of course, it honors God. Then you ask the question, what if we fail? Because not all the time, wonderful, if you are wonderful, then you are like Jesus, right? Every time be a testimony only. But what if we fail? Well, if you fail, there can be a testimony again for the glory of God. And somebody will tell me, never waste a crisis. It's how we handle ourselves in crisis and in failure that speaks volumes of our own faith. If we have sinned, we've done something wrong, it doesn't mean that we are not a testimony unto God. It just means that we need to handle ourselves in the best way possible so that we can give glory to God. And we've seen that in our church. People who have gone astray, they've done something wrong, they face up to the consequences. And in dealing with those consequences and in how they deal with it, they bring glory unto Him. You may in your life drop something, drop a ball or did something wrong. How do you handle that kind of scenario again will define you as a Christian and how you can give glory to God. But in saying this, that we are called to be in this world, the second point, Jesus also warns that we are not to be friends of the world. We are not to be friends of the world. Where do I get this? In verse 14, the verse just prior to verse 15, and the one immediately after, it says the same thing. Verse 14 and 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. It's like a reminder that although He calls us to be longer, tarry a little while longer in this world, that you must be reminded please be careful not to be of the world. Not to be of the world. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible tells us that if you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. When we talk about world, what are we talking about? We are talking about a system. We are talking about a system that is against the values of God. We are talking about a system that is set against Christ. The word world in the Bible is a word that is used to describe this very system that is set against God and is ruled over by the enemy. And Christians, therefore, should have no friendship with the world. Well, it can be different forms. It can be in a form of persecution for our beliefs and our spiritual convictions. For example, this is only one example of this picture recently, that's last year, of the Chinese government sending a big machine there, a bulldozer of some sort, to destroy a church while they were worshipping inside. This is in Funan. And then the leaders of the church were subsequently arrested, and on the same day. This is the direct persecution we have because the government just do not want to see Christians worship and for the religion to thrive. Or it can be in the form of persecution and vilification once we make a stand for God. This is Margaret Court. Many of you may not know her. Margaret Court is before my time also. Maybe some of you older folks may know her. Margaret Court is a very successful tennis player. In fact, she is the highest number of Grand Slam singles title is held by her. And she has a court arena named after her in Melbourne Park at the Australian Open. There's a Margaret Court Arena. And recently, in the last Australian Open that was held just a few weeks ago, she was honored for the 50th anniversary of her first win, Grand Slam single titles in 1970. She has won in total 24, higher than anybody else, higher than Nadal, Federer, or Serena Williams. And today, Margaret Court is actually a pastor, a Pentecostal pastor in a church in Perth called Victory Life Center. And she has constantly and always held the belief against same-sex marriages. And you know, in Australia nowadays, when you are opposing same-sex marriages, people say that it's hate speech. So, of course, in the recent Australian Open, two tennis legends, well, I'll call them goons, McEnroe and Navratilova, they both held this up. They ran to the court, Margaret Court Arena, and then held this up, basically urging Tennis Australia to change the Margaret Court Arena to another tennis grid. And they said that the reason for that is because of Margaret Court's views on same-sex marriages. And you know, Martina Navratilova is actually a gay as well. So that's what happens when you make a stand for God, when you are convicted about something and publicly says it, this is what you get from the world. What about Christians in Malaysia? What about us? Do we get all this? Do we get a bulldozer coming to our church and destroying our church, arresting our leaders? These days, maybe less so. Do we get for opposition, for a stand that we make that that people demonstrate like this? Less so. So how do we know for ourselves today that we are friends of the world? Because it is easy to be seduced by a much more sinister enemy called worldliness. Worldliness. So the world gets us by direct persecution, by our own convictions we have for the Bible, and also thirdly, by worldliness. One of the best examples of worldliness in the Bible is the example of Lot in Genesis chapter 19. Genesis 19, if you do have the chance to read it, it's a very disturbing chapter, very disturbing. And if you're not sure what I mean by that, maybe you can read it when you go home. But Lot actually started well. Lot is actually a believer, and he's actually the nephew of Abraham. In Genesis 12, he was together with Abraham, and they start off with Abraham. And slowly and slowly, we see that the story turned a little bit differently for Lot. He started to turn away from God, and we see in Genesis 14, we find that actually Lot had already pitched his tent near Sodom. And the Bible says that men of Sodom were wicked and great sinners against the Lord. And some of you may know the story of Lot. Those Bible experts would know that the end result for Lot is not a good one. He ended up in a cave having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters that yielded the tribes of Moabites and the Ammonites, who became the enemies of Israel. But I want to highlight Genesis 19. By this time, 19, you can see where Lot is. In Genesis 19, verse 1, the two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. Many commentators would say and agree that when you're sitting at the gateway of a city, means that you are not just staying in the city, but you are a recognized leader of the city. So you see where Lot has gone already. Lot has gone from being a believer to somebody who is living near Sodom and now staying in Sodom and now is now a recognized leader. Because later on in the chapter, you see the people calling him judge. Contrast that to Genesis 18, verse 1. And then the Lord appeared to his uncle Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. In the heat of the day. Can you see that? Can you see the difference? Abraham was still living in a tent. He had not settled down. He was still a pilgrim in the wilderness. He recognized that he was just a passing through. Are we like Lot? Instead of being a pilgrim in the world, have we made the world our home? Are we longing for Jesus to come again? Do we want to see Jesus or have this longing that Jesus coming is imminent? As Christians, for those of you who have believed in Christ, we know that we are citizens of heaven. We are not citizens of earth. So do you make your world, the world, your identity, security, and comfort? Is your identity, security, and comfort based heavenward? Or is your security, identity, and comfort based here? This world is not our home. We are just a passing through. The treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Some of you will know that song, a very old song. And so we are not to be friends of the world, and that is the warning that Jesus is also telling us in his prayer. But of course, not being a friend of the world doesn't mean that we are not friends of the people of the world. That's different. Of course, we must be friends with the people of the world so that we can reach out to them. One of the regrets I have in my 50-odd years of my life is that when I look back, I discover that a lot of my close friends are mostly Christians. I don't have very many non-Christian friends. And even if I do have them, those friends on Facebook not counted, even if I do have those friends, I'm not very close to them. So I regret that I don't make it intentional for me to actually reach out to all these people. I'm not an influencer also. I'm not very popular. My Instagram account last time was 100 followers. I now increased to about 120. Still not very impressive. Unlike other people in our church, one member of our church has 3,000 followers. Oh, I think that is definitely categorized as an influencer. I hope that this particular person in our church can use that Instagram account so that he can reach more for Christ. I hope he can post maybe more different things, not just on one item only, that he can reach out for Christ. Because I can chance that all of the 3,000 followers, at least 70-80% are non-Christians. Our role is to be friends of the world, people of the world, not just, although we need to recognize that we must not be friends of the world, but we are friends of the people of the world. But Christ intercedes for us in the midst of evil. In John chapter 17, verse 15, the second part, he says, but to keep them from the evil one. You ask yourself, what is the evil one? I believe today the evil one is not the evil one, you know, somebody come and rob you or somebody come hit you on the head or something. It's not like that. The evil one is far more sinister in his approach and more subtle, more subtle. I believe today in our church today, PBC, the main thing that Satan does is to create dissension and discouragement. I think that's one thing that people create. Maybe even sometimes being overly sensitive. But one of the things that evil one does is that because Satan is known as the father of lies, he's always trying to deceive you. And one of the things that he often tries to deceive me, playing with my mind, my personally, is that when I'm praying for the people who are not well in the church, sometimes Satan come and tell me, Sean, what are you praying for these people for? It's useless. There you see the last few people that you prayed for when they are terminally ill, did they survive or did they die? And of course I say, maybe yeah, they didn't survive. Then the Satan will tell you, there's no point praying. It doesn't matter whether you pray or not, because if you pray, they still perish. That's the kind of lies that Satan would want to tell you. Or when you are serving God and you are putting up an advertisement or a call for people to come and serve, nobody respond. Then maybe it creates discouragement because nobody responds. So maybe it's time for you to just throw in the towel and forget about it. Why am I serving? Nobody say thanks also. Not that I get paid for doing all this. That's a discouragement that Satan often gives us. Nobody bothers about you. God doesn't bother. Your prayers mean nothing. But we know that God intercedes for us to protect us from the evil one. God is our protector, not just based on these words. I want to share with you one testimony where God has protected me. About 30 years ago, I was a student, and I was lonely when I was I was overseas. And while I was there, I did some criminal action. I shoplifted, and I was arrested. I was caught, not arrested, caught. And then the shop said, okay, one warning, go off. And then in June, I was caught again the second time. I was 19 years old at the time. I was caught again the second time. And so the shop said that since it's your second time, I'm going to hand you over to the police. So I was in the police station. My landlady came and picked me up. And then they said that because the second time, I'm going to charge you. That was in June 86. And so we prayed, my landlady and myself. She was a Christian in a Baptist church. And so she prayed for me, and I also prayed very fervently that the Lord will spare me. Because as you know, if you are on a student visa overseas and you are convicted, doesn't matter by how much, your student visa, I think, quite likely will be cancelled. And so we were praying very hard. By September that year, nothing happened. The police said they're going to charge me, right? But nothing happened. And so we were rejoicing. I remember my landlady decided to celebrate, you know, end of September, you know, celebrate that nothing happened. So probably there were not going to be any charges against me. There was a Lord answering my prayers. But by October, one Saturday morning, as I was preparing for the exams, somebody knocked on the door. And when I opened it, it was a policeman. And the policeman said, you didn't attend the hearing. I said, what hearing? You didn't tell me anything about it. They said, the hearing is coming up next week. You got to go. My heart really dropped because I don't know what's going to happen. So I went to the court that day. A duty lawyer was there. A duty lawyer actually took some notes of my good behavior. The only thing I got for myself is that I was actually quite a good student. And so he said that, I remember he said that I was a good student, I don't deserve all this to be convicted and all that. And I remember I was standing in the accused dock, and I was sitting there, and then I put my hands in the pocket, and then the bailiff came and told me, please don't put your hands in the pocket in front of the judge. So he said something, I can't remember what he said. But when the judge finally make the decision, the judge said that you are discharged without conviction. You are discharged without conviction. You know, it was actually I shed a tear because it was such an answer of the prayers. God protecting me. The judge said discharged without conviction, meaning that there's actually no record of any conviction for me in New Zealand. After that, I was brought down to the lockup. So that's another confession. I've been in a lockup before. For 45 minutes, I was there in a lockup, sharing a lockup with another person. And then papers were done and I was released. You know, God really protects you even when you don't deserve it. I can share today that it was actually quite impossible for me to have escaped like that. But God spared me. God spared me. So in your life, you realize that as Christians, we go through storms, a lot of storms. But God will be there. God will be there to protect you. Having God in your boat doesn't mean that you'll not face any storms. It means that no storm can sink your boat. Walk in faith, and you will never walk alone. Just about to sing that last phrase. But I think I'll not sing. I think I'll spare you guys. You'll never walk alone. Imagine that Jesus, who is all supreme, all knowing, all great, intercedes for us. He's now interceding for us, praying for us as a great high priest in the Holy of Holies. Jesus, who has endured suffering and humiliation in the incarnation, knows what suffering is all about and intercedes for us, not just 2,000 years ago, not 4,000 years ago, but today, still interceding for us. Isaiah 41 verse 10 reads, "Don't be afraid, for I am with you. Don't be discouraged, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will hold you up with my victorious right hand." Jesus' words of assurance again in Matthew chapter 14 verse 27, when the disciples were spooked to see Jesus walking on water, "Take courage, for I am here." That's what Jesus does. He will give you the courage. He will be there for you to intercede for you every day. And therefore, we can face the uncertain future. One of my favorite shows is Lord of the Rings. My favorite one of the trilogy is actually The Two Towers. Not the first one or the third one, but the second one. Now, if you remember, some of you big fans of Lord of the Rings, at the end of the first one, Fellowship of the Rings, it ended with the two hobbits going on a journey to destroy the ring. But early part of The Two Towers, the second one, we find that there was a very impossible situation that the quest seems to be almost impossible. The two hobbits were detained by the army of Gondor, far, far away from their destination. The army of Rohan was besieged by orcs. They had to go back to the Helm's Deep, and a fort that they have. And then the evil Saruman was still wielding his evil ways in Isengard. Early part of The Two Towers, it seems almost impossible that the story would end well. And I think sometimes in your lives, maybe you think that way. You are at the bottom pit. You don't know what's going to happen. You don't know whether God is going to save you or not. But if you know the story, of course, if you fast forward the tape for Lord of the Rings, you realize by the end of The Two Towers, the ents means the huge trees, came and destroyed Isengard. The two hobbits were miraculously released from Gondor, and the Battle of Helm's Deep was won when Gandalf the White with the remnant army of the Rohan army came and saved them. The Lord will be doing likewise. We can go through a difficult time where we think that everything is impossible, but God is going to be there for us. God will be there for us. And as you look up, you realize that God will deliver you from all that you are going through. I wonder whether you realize that if you fast forward this tape, you fast forward the tape here, that you know that the ending will in fact be a good one. So I ask you, what happens if you fast forward your tape of life? Sorry for the young people, you understand, when I say fast forward the tape, we're talking about the VCR, not talking about, nowadays you can do things differently. You fast forward the tape, the ending will be a good one. I like this picture. Yeah, when the world's against you and God's got your back, you can feel relaxed because you realize that God will always be there for you. God will always be there for you. And therefore, we can face confidently an uncertain future. Just want to recap. Firstly, we are called to be in this world. Secondly, we are not to be friends of the world. Thirdly, Christ intercedes for us in the midst of evil, and therefore we can face the future in confidence. What is the application for us today? I believe there are three. For those of us who are going through pain and brokenness, and I know many of you are going through that, I believe God wants to tell you that's exactly where He wants you to be, as He intended. You are called to tarry a little while longer. Stay a little while longer. Persevere a little longer. He will be there to protect you and wants to assure you that the ending will be a good one. That's for those who are going through pain and brokenness. For those of you who live your life seemingly just que sera sera, you know, as the wind blows, the Lord wants you to accept that this world is not your home. For the Christians, I mean. The world is not your home. You are reminded that we are not to be friends of the world, and don't find your identity to be in this world. In Matthew chapter 6, it reads, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." In verse 20, "Store yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The third group is for those who have not had the privilege and opportunity to accept Christ. I want to ask you that when you fast forward your tape of life, is it going to be a good ending? Or is it going to be just a dot, nothingness at the end? You may ask, "Hey Sean, can you guarantee that I will have eternal life if I accept Christ?" My response to you is that I can't guarantee you anything, because whatever your profession of faith is between you and God. But what I can say is that in my heart of hearts, I believe in faith that if you put your life in God's hands, then you will see God. You will see God. And so as we sing our closing song and I ask the worship team to come up, I invite you that if you feel convicted, please come forward and have the leaders to pray for you. For those who are in pain and you want the leaders to pray for you, please come up. For those of you who want to recommit your lives because you feel that you have gone astray, please come up as well. And for those who want to accept Christ, I invite you to come forward to again tell yourself that you need to accept Christ so that you will be able to see God. God will be your protector.